This is Romans C, on our way from A to Z. We'll be looking at the second half of chapter 1. In the previous lesson, Paul told us that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for everyone who believes. And in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. He's not ashamed, and we shouldn't be either. And as we will see in the rest of chapter 1, there are no reasons to be ashamed. In fact, there are many reasons to be proud of the gospel. It makes sense. In fact, it commends itself to all humanity. It solves a problem that we all have. The gospel message brings us back to God. It gives us the power to live a righteous life. It's good news, and that's what gospel means. But it's not really good news if we don't see our need, if we don't appreciate the bad news. And so, the focus in Paul's first couple of chapters is on the bad news. It's on the dark. The light shines brightly and is much welcome when we appreciate the depth of the darkness. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made, so they are without excuse. Let's pause right here. Paul says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. His anger is being revealed. I think some people would think of the wrath of God and think of the judgment day or the second coming and tempest and fire and earthquake and darkness. Well, God's wrath is nothing here in this passage, nothing to do with the end of the world. I mean, of course, there's some connection, but Paul says it's already being revealed. Well, how is it being revealed? So people are sinning, and well, in a way, the sins themselves are an expression of God's wrath. God is righteous, and He reveals His anger every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Sin is reflexive. What I mean is, sin is its own punishment. I'll share a verse from Jeremiah with you in a few moments to explain this a bit further. But God's wrath is revealed through the consequences of sin itself. And there's no excuse, because there are certain things that we can know about God, His power, something of His nature can be understood from nature. There are several passages in the Bible that teach this. For example, Psalm 19. Romans 1 is probably the best known. God speaks to us in His book of works, which is nature, and He speaks to us in His book of words, Scripture. He speaks to us in many ways. But nature is accessible to all the planet, and so there are certain things about God, those that He's revealed in the natural world, that everyone should know. And the only way not to know it is to suppress it. You may have heard in law the term the suppression of evidence. Now, if you have evidence, you're supposed to show it, not spring it on the courtroom. It may be new to the jurors. But if you're an attorney for the prosecution, you're supposed to share that evidence with the attorney for the defense so that you have equal access, at least in theory, to these sources. But evidence can be suppressed. It can be ignored by a lawyer or by the police or by a citizen. there's a tremendous struggle going on, a suppression of evidence. Often we see this in the academic world, where politically incorrect ideas or publications are given short shrift. We see it in the social world, where those who take a stand for righteousness are marginalized. Suppression of evidence. Here it says they suppress the truth. God's anger with them, in part because they're suppressing the truth. In fact, their wickedness suppresses the truth, that sinful lifestyle. Like many of Paul's letters, Romans is rich with concepts. It's dense, so it has to be taken apart carefully, and we should not rush. But he ends up in this section saying that people are without excuse. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everyone in the world should believe in a God and has no excuse for not believing in God? Now, looking at God's eternal power and divine nature, looking through the telescope or the microscope doesn't tell you about Christ. You wouldn't know everything about God's character by watching a sunset or scaling a majestic mountain. But there's some things that we would know, and we are responsible for those. We continue. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. This is so like Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or bird, or four-footed animal, or reptile. Here Paul is attacking idolatry. And it's not that he's disrespectful of all other religions. He simply thinks it's just nuts that people would bow down before images of lizards and pigs and owls and eagles and even images of people. You just don't do that, but the ancient world did. So claiming to be wise, they thought they were so sophisticated, like the Athenians of Acts 17 in the Areopagus, like those who could have led the Corinthians astray in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for images. Isaiah 44, a passage I recently recorded a podcast about, is a great example of Old Testament prophecy simply lambasting idolatry in its senselessness. God mocks it. When we refuse to give thanks to God, we don't honor him, that ingratitude feeds the darkening of the mind and gives us a false impression of who we are. We think we're smarter than we are. Yet an observer would see that our behaviors are inconsistent and they are not intelligent. And so Paul here refers to idolatry. And I think we maybe need the reminder that in the ancient world, Judaism was unique. Christianity, as a form of Judaism, was unique in worshiping only one God and doing it without any image. All other religions use images and believe in multiple gods. So monotheism, the belief in a single God, is highly unusual. And yet, it's the most reasonable, the most logical. But what is the consequence of people rejecting God and suppressing evidence that there is a God? Well, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with women, and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. So three times in this next section we read, God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. In other words, God does not prevent us from going where we're determined to go. The third passage where it says he gave them up is in verse 28. We'll be there in just a moment. So God gives us up. If we insist on living a certain way or insist on believing certain things, God will say, okay, all power to you. If you're determined, you can do it. It's similar to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 11. We can believe a powerful delusion. And in a sense, God hardens us in that misconception. That's just the nature of the world he's made. If we insist on behaviors that will harden our hearts and that will damage our consciences, God's not going to stop us. We have a choice. We have free will. Some interpreters see in Romans 1 a strict sequence. There's ingratitude and idolatry, and then there's sexual sin, and then homosexual sin, and then in the last paragraph, depraved minds. That this is somehow a sequence that we go through or society moves through, from idolatry to being sex-starved to being homosexual and so forth. I don't know if it's a strict sequence or a declension. I suppose it could be. And it is more of a description of societies and things that are accepted, I think, more than for individuals. Of course, Paul's generalizing, and he will do this in chapter 2 and even more in chapter 3 when he paints a picture of the human personality, sinful humanity. And I would also say that the farther down the list we go, the more rationalizing is necessary. I mean, it certainly takes more rationalizing to justify sex outside marriage than it does following a different religion. It takes more rationalizing to justify homosexual behavior than heterosexual. It takes more rationalizing to justify rebellion against parents or other leaders than it does homosexuality. I mean, you could argue that way. But again, I don't think it's a strict sequence that Paul has in mind here. But remember, God's wrath is being revealed. God gives us up. Sin is its own punishment. Jeremiah says to the people, your backsliding punishes you. Jeremiah 2:19. When we compromise, when we walk away from the Lord, when we do what's wrong, we are punished by virtue of the act. You could say, well, I'll be punished at judgment day. Well, we are responsible at the last day for what we've said and done and thought, and the scriptures are quite clear on that. But they're equally clear that sin itself punishes us. Sin has consequences. We're separated from others. We're alienated to God. We suffer guilt. So sin itself can affect our personality because we're covering up. You know, the guilty flee when none pursue. Proverbs 28. So God gives us up. On our recent tour, I'd like to take people to Herculaneum and Pompeii, those cities that were buried by Mount Vesuvius when that volcano erupted in 79 AD, because villas were preserved, artwork, what was on the walls and homes survived, and it's quite shocking, the lewdness of the people, the pornography. Obviously, they didn't have video at that time, but what was portrayed on their walls was highly graphic, X-rated, and clearly people boasted in it. They should have been embarrassed by it, but going back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah says the people don't even know how to blush. That's in Jeremiah 6:15. You see, the ancient world was depraved. Paul connects this with its idolatry. There's always a connection between what we worship and who we become. And if your gods are depraved, and the gods of the ancient Romans and Greeks were depraved, they engaged in murder, adultery, vengeance, drunkenness, all kinds of depravity, then we imitate, we become like what we worship, and society goes in that same direction. Well, you say, well, what about this thing of homosexuality? Why does Paul hit that? I've even heard some claim that Paul himself must have been a repressed homosexual. Well, I doubt that very much. He was Jewish. He was a rabbi. This was not something that was accepted in Jewish society, but in Roman society, it was. Ancient writers, pagan writers, in the Greeks and the Romans, accepted homosexuality, even spoke in praise of child sex, pedophilia. Jews believed that you had to live a righteous and holy life. They weren't just monotheists, believing in one God. They were ethical monotheists. They said that your ethics, how you treat others, how you interact in this world, is, well, it shows the value of your faith. You can't just believe in one God and go through the motions. You have to live a righteous life. But this really sets apart the faith of the Bible from all other religions. So we want to be holy, not just pursue happiness. I attended a class a few months ago on the biological basis of homosexuality. Could it be genetic? Could it be something programmed even when we're born? And I think the conclusion of the class and the various experts who testified was that yes, there may be a biological component. Many people would react and say, well, then they cannot help it. But is there not also a biological component to certain behaviors? Maybe it's compulsive behaviors. Are not some more predisposed to alcoholism than others? Or anger? Or sloth, or whatever it is. How about gluttony? There may be a biological basis, a genetic component, and many behaviors that are unholy. I would not be surprised at all, since we are very much what our brains contain and how the brain chemistry works, neurochemistry. This gives us great insight into how we feel and what we do. But explaining it in that respect doesn't justify anything. There can be a biological component. It doesn't mean we have no choice. Yeah, but my father was a big eater and my mother was obese and my grandfather couldn't control himself. Yeah, but we can control ourselves. We may find certain sins especially tempting, but we can say no. We don't say, well, I'm inclined to lose my temper and hit people. Maybe you are. All the more reason to exercise control, self-control, something the Holy Spirit gives. Our world is very confused about sin. Whatever happened to sin, a book a famous psychiatrist or psychologist wrote a few decades ago. Let's read the final paragraph. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. See, they not only do these things, but they applaud others. And they're looking for justification. Well, this is the downward slope of sin. And all of these things bring their own punishment. God's wrath is revealed because these actions, these sins, hurt relationships. They contort our personalities. They bring guilt. They're not right. And they illustrate the opposite of a lifestyle of faith. In the last verse from the previous lesson, we read a quotation of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith, or he who is righteous by faith will live. Real living centers in faith, really trusting God. That's the opposite of this lifestyle. of what is portrayed here in Romans 1:18 to 32. This is a life of personal autonomy. It's a life of getting my own way, doing what I want to do, and God will not stop you. And he may try to influence you. He may give you opportunities to change. Certainly given me plenty of opportunities. But he doesn't force anyone. And so this is the opposite of the lifestyle of faith. And Paul's point is that these sins, which characterize the Gentile world, are everywhere. In other words, if God judges the Gentile world, he's within his rights to do so. This sin is everywhere. It's universal. Now, in the next chapter, we'll look at the sins of the Jewish world. So we look at the sins of the irreligious in chapter 1, chapter 2, the sins of the religious, then chapter 3, putting it all together, we'll take a step further back and look at the sinfulness of the entire world. But even in the next chapter, we'll see that God's reputed people, the Jews, were in deep trouble. The good news is good news when we appreciate the bad news, and so far Paul is presenting the gospel in a very logical way. Come back for lesson 4, Romans D, where we will go through the first part of Romans 2.